and makes them real to the believer, but only under the proper circumstances. We recognize also that God has established the local church to be a pillar and support of the truth, the only authorized environment in which Bible doctrine is to be disseminated. So to that end, of course, we have assembled together under the principle of the local church and the pastor teacher, so that you can take in doctrine under the freedom of your priesthood to grow up spiritually. That is the ultimate goal, to glorify God along the way, and of course to ultimately gain the great rewards which he has for those who diligently seek him. So to that end, we have assembled. It is now time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside what distracts you, to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide in the Christian way of life so that we can make the adjustments to your plan that you have laid out before us, recognizing that each one of us has an individual course that we are to run before you and are to run according to the precepts of your word. We thank you for all that you provide along the way, the grace that makes this all possible so that we can assemble together, so that we can grow up spiritually, and of course the spiritual grace that we have in Christ to protect us in the devil's world and to allow us to ultimately achieve the goal. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here chronologically, of course, with the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. We are dealing in chapter 11 here with the seventh trumpet specifically, which occurs, as we know, very near the end of Daniel's 70th week. We are not given a specific time, but we do know that it is very late in the proceedings as it announces the actual setting up of the millennial kingdom, as seen in verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, a reference to God the Father, and the co-regency that will be enjoined on the world, God and his Christ. Obviously, the physical manifestation will be through the Son, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, the verses we are looking at deal with the response of the 24 elders, whom we have identified as 24 specific leaders in the church age, 24 pastor teachers, who represent the 24 courses, we might say, of the royal priesthood. Just as you had in the Old Testament thousands and thousands of priests, anyone born under the tribe of Aaron or under Aaron's family was a priest just by birth. But yet there were thousands and thousands of them. They could not all serve simultaneously. And so they were divided into 24 courses. And it appears that there is a church age, a parallel to this, in which there are 24 distinct courses of the priesthood as represented in the 24 specific leaders who represent, we might say, the church in its entirety. And so this is, we might say, the church speaking, who sit on their thrones before God, a reference to the fact, as we pointed out, that they already enjoy their glorified state. We know that before Daniel's 70th week, the church is here on earth, but from Revelation 4, 1 onward, it is not mentioned. And very conspicuously absent, in fact, leading all but the most radical of interpreters to conclude that the church has been taken from the planet in the very secret event we call the rapture. So they have received at least part, we know, of their SG3. They are royalty, who sit on their thrones before God, a royal priesthood, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, we were at least partway through this, I think up to dealing with the issue of the worship of the elders, and under point 33, I think, is where we will pick up. The worship that is offered by the 24 elders is first directed toward the person of God, whom they address by the following titles. And as we have pointed out, of course, it is wrong to worship anyone but God. And as we have seen in this book already, the Lamb receives worship on an equal footing with the Father. So therefore, one has to conclude logically that the Lamb is himself God, and through the glorified hypostasis, now resides in the third heaven, again, awaiting the time or the fulfillment of these things, whom they address by the following titles: a Lord God, a term that denotes one that has authority over others and stresses the sovereignty of his deity. We talk about God's authority under the principle of sovereignty, that he has the right to make decisions. He has the right to rule the universe as he sees fit. He has the right to administrate his plan as he sees fit. And this gets into, obviously, the issue, as we have seen, of his authority over all these things. Now, the intriguing thing is, clearly, while God has all this authority right now, he's not using it all the time. And that brings up questions as to why he's not, for instance. And this gets into the timing of God and the things that he does and does under his own decisions without consulting anybody. So that's one of the issues here. It's not as though God just now gets sovereignty. They're not saying that. They recognize that he has been the sovereign God right along, but now is going to manifest that sovereignty with an overt display of a kingdom on planet Earth that has not been displayed to this point. Be the Almighty, a term that emphasizes his power over all things and stresses his omnipotence. It is used in the Septuagint to address to translate the phrases Lord of the Armies or God of the Armies, which is designed to designate God's supremacy over the angelic hosts. And so God has all power. Clearly, of course, if he is sovereign and all-powerful, he could subject everything to his will right now. And the reality is, of course, he does not and chooses not to. And this is, of course, stressing as much as anything the nature of volition and why God allows it to function, that he himself does not tamper with volition. You have the right to think for yourself, to make your own decisions, and to run your priesthood as you see fit. That is a part of being a royal priest. And God doesn't tamper with that. And in fact, even when we look at negative volition, it's clear at a certain point he's not tampering with them. He's letting them do exactly what they choose to do right now, up to this very moment. See, the one who is and who was emphasizes his current and previous existence, pointing to the attribute of eternal life. As we pointed out, this deals with his eternal reality, that in a sense, you start out with what we might say God, and all things in between are comprised by the term history, and then you end with God. And that's basically it. It starts with God and ends with God, and everything in between is, in some ways, as we noted, designed only to bring greater glory to God. That God, part of his determination to reveal himself in history, and this is both angelic and human history, both, that he chose to reveal himself for the purpose of glorifying himself. And at the end of this all, of course, internally, intrinsically, God's glory cannot change. God possesses the same glory today in his person that he's always possessed. But extrinsically, externally, God receives glory from his creation. And that is the ultimate plan right there, summed up in a nutshell. So 34, the phrase who is and who was has been used three times earlier in this book. But the final portion of it, who is coming, is not repeated here, since these words are spoken at the time that God is actually taking control of planet Earth. And this title was used in the beginning stages of this book, in fact in chapter 1, as a part of the greeting. And you have to interpret here, since they have left off the who is coming or who is to come, Revelation 1:4, grace and peace to you from him who is, his current existence, who was, previous existence, and who is to come, a reference to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. As that point forward, obviously God has established his rule on planet Earth, and that will never change. There'll never come a time when he no longer rules the planet. As we will see, this goes even into the eternal state where we move into a new heavens and a new earth. So that phrase here was a title for the Father, as seen in John or Revelation there 1:4. 35, in fact, we may surmise that what is meant by the phrase, who is to come, is here defined for us by the haughty clause that follows, which deals with the establishment of his reign on planet Earth. And that word, haughty there, is the word translated because in the New American Standard in verse 17. Because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And that's what is meant by who is to come. When he takes his power and begins to reign, that's the coming that's in view. 37, the unity of the 24 elders is not to be overlooked, as they essentially thank God with a single voice, which is indicative of the complete doctrinal unity that will exist in the glorified state. Now, you have here, as we will see, a plural subject and a plural verb saying, we give you thanks. But there's only one series of words. It's not as though they have a bunch of different people saying a bunch of different things. Ephesians 4:13, and we know that this is what we are to strive for. Until part of the job of the function of the pastor or of any communicative gift, depending upon the time when you lived in, say, this dispensation, there are no longer any apostles or prophets or, in my opinion, any evangelists. But you do have pastor teachers whose job it is to equip the saints. And this is provided, this is done, of course, by the systematic teaching of the Word of God, verse by verse, from the original languages, so that you can get the fullness of what's there. And the purpose is until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And that obviously takes time. This is one of the principles, of course, that people in America tend to want to rush, and that is the fact that doctrine takes time to work. It would be nice, obviously, as we've said before, I teach this doctrine, we teach through here one time, we get everything out of it, we all apply it perfectly, and we move on. But unfortunately, that's not very realistic. And it doesn't work that way even for the pastor teacher. No matter how diligent you are, no matter how thorough you are, you're going to miss stuff. I mean, unless you're perfect. And I haven't met any perfect pastors yet. So the goal is, of course, we understand, is doctrinal unity. And that gets into, of course, issues of what constitutes the faith, the issues of doctrine that comprise what we call the faith. And this knowledge, of course, again, takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And this is the goal. And then ultimately, in fact, this will never happen on the planet. So this is one of the problems with the ecumenical movement and with people who insist that we all think the same way. I mean, it would be nice, but it's not realistic and it doesn't work. And there's not anything that says this is going to be a phase two reality. But now in phase three, it is a reality. Everybody will be on the same page. Everybody will have the realm of doctrine in their soul. Everybody will be able to articulate it at some level. And the fact is, then we will all be one. And, of course, the ecumenical, modern-type, charismatic ecumenical movement has taken verses like John 17 or so in there where Jesus prayed that we would all be one and said, see, if you don't have unity, if everybody doesn't think the same thing, then you're completely out in the tulies. Well, that's not the case. That's certainly misinterpreting that verse. And one of the things you see is that there wasn't even complete doctrinal unity under the apostles. And they were, you would have to assume, had far greater insight into the revelation at some level. Paul, of course, as he writes it down, talks about his insight into the mystery. And so it's one thing to teach something in the Bible that someone else has written. It's quite another thing to come up with it by yourself under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That, in my opinion, is much harder. And so Paul had to figure out under his personality how to communicate these things. And we have the books of the New Testament, Paul and Peter and James and John and the other people who were given this revelation, worked under their own personalities and communicated these things. And so, but even then, you still didn't have unity. You go, you do a survey of anything in the New Testament, and you find problems in every one of these churches. So the idea that you're going to be able to teach doctrine at a high enough level, or a great enough level, to have even internal unity inside one local church all the time, is probably a pipe dream. only to the extent that people want to have it, are you going to have it. And that involves a lot of factors. That involves having a lot of doctrine. That involves a lot of grace orientation. That involves a lot of putting other people first and sacrificing yourself. And just ask yourself how often you want to do all that. And that becomes the level and the extent to which you will have unity in a local church. And so, while we would strive for that, we obviously recognize such is not the case. And it wasn't the case in the churches of Galatia. It wasn't the case in Corinth. It wasn't the case in Ephesus. You read the letter to the Philippians, and they're complimented very highly. And then Paul does this deal about these two women that are fighting in the church. And it wasn't the case in any of these places. It wasn't the case in Thessalonica. Apparently there were believers there that thought they didn't need to work a job. They could just sit around and the church should support them. And so you pick any letter out of the New Testament and I can find you a problem in that church where they didn't all think the same thing. They didn't all agree on everything. And again, it would be nice if they did, but we see that now manifested as a reality in phase three when you see the 24 elders here with their unified voice saying the same things. 38, the basis for their thanksgiving is that God has taken his great power and begun to reign, which is designed to focus the reader on the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The perfect tense, 39 of Lambano, the word means to take or receive, is very well expressed in the New American Standard and focuses on the fact that God has now determined to exercise his omnipotence freely. And I might even qualify that and say more freely than he has in the past. Because as you're going to see, God still doesn't demand complete compliance to his plan, even in the millennium. You say, well, once he establishes the millennium, everything will be perfect. Oh, no, it won't. No, it won't. You'll still have STAs. And where you have sin natures, you're going to have problems. And that's going to continue to be an issue, even during the millennium. Now, certainly that situation, we would say, is going to be much better than what we have now. You have the increased longevity, the increased lifespan. You have the lack of criminal activity and warfare. You have a number of factors that are going to make the lack of ferocity among the animals and all of that. And so, obviously, it's going to be a better situation, but will it be a perfect situation? No, not even under the reign of Jesus Christ will it be a perfect situation. So, again, I would qualify that to say that he's using it more freely maybe than he did, but, again, he's still not going to force anyone to comply at a certain level. 40, the further the perfect tense indicates that once God has taken up this power, he will not relinquish it ever again. All things must bow to his will from that time forward. And I would, again, qualify this with one exception. Volition still is going to be allowed to function. 41, it is clear that God has had all power, has all power at all times as a part of his perfect essence. However, it is equally clear that he has not always used that power, but has allowed for the free function of angelic and human volition. 42, therefore, God has condescended to restrain himself and the full use of his might to defer to the volitional choices of men and angels. However, that time is now viewed as past, and God is now going to establish his kingdom and enforce his will on planet Earth as per what we call the model prayer, which theoretically is something we should be praying for. Matthew 6:10, and people have mumbled these words millions and millions of times, never knew what they were saying or knew what they were praying for, but the prayer is for your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And we would say, qualify that even with his will is done in heaven, maybe among the elect angels. His will is not done in heaven necessarily by the fallen angels. As per, so you can see the book of Job, where Satan's clearly set as the antagonist to God and Job, and he's parading around in heaven, pontificating about where he's been and what he's going to be doing and what he's been doing. And so we might say, even among the elect angels, that's where his will is done perfectly, that they always wait and do his will fully. 43, the perfect tense of have taken is now followed by a simple aorist of the verb basileuo, to reign, which is rightly viewed here as being ingressive, and that just simply is a term, a grammatical term, to note the beginning of an action. You have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And again, that is just the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. 44, it is intriguing to note that even when God establishes his kingdom on planet Earth, this will be, of course, under he and his son, which will involve overruling every volition that is opposed to him. Now, at the establishment of that kingdom, every volition is going to be subservient to God. All angelic volition will now be forced to comply. Satan is cast into the pit. We're not told what's done with the other demons. One would surmise that they were equally bound up as Satan was, although we're never really told that. It's not specifically stated. And all of his enemies are going to be killed. They're either going to have believed. You either are a believer at the point of the second advent, or you're going to die. It's just that simple. And so at the beginning of this thing, his great power does inaugurate this thing with complete compliance from everybody. And, but again, we will still see that during the millennium, he doesn't force that on people. So this will involve overruling every volition that is opposed to him. He will not force his complete will on his subjects. He will still be reigning as king. And this gets into the function and the nature of a kingdom. If you understand a kingdom, it's headed by a king, a monarch. And that monarch has supreme authority. But out there in the kingdom, you've got all kinds of people. I mean, not everybody is the same in the kingdom. And you have the riffraff out there, and you have the no good mix, and you have those who are good subjects of the kingdom and have the best interest of the kingdom at heart. And then you have other types that they just don't. And so during this millennial phase of the reign, will he force his complete will on everybody? And the answer is no. He will still allow for the free function of volition among human beings. 45, the kingdom will be established on principles of righteousness, justice, and truth, and will be administered with a certain inflexibility called the rod of iron, as per the prophecy in Psalm 2:9. And when you get into the concept of the rod of iron, it doesn't mean that there will be no attempts at crime or any of those things. It just means that they won't be tolerated. So if a person goes out and commits murder, you can be certain that the death penalty will be enforced and will be enforced quickly. There will not be any of this, we've got to appeal it 9 times. Maybe he'll get rid of all his lawyers. That might be a good step in the right direction. I don't know. Maybe that's what makes the millennium so cool. There are no lawyers, and you won't need any doctors either to speak of. But the rod of iron just means that criminal activity is going to be suppressed, not that it won't be there. But it will be dealt with, and dealt with quickly. It won't just be all talk like our president is, or has been in the past, where they promise justice and swiftly, and yeah, well, we're still waiting on that one. So Psalm 2:9 here, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. And then, of course, the exhortation off of this, you better pay attention. And also chapter 12, verse 5, which we will be getting ready to move into here. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to the throne of God. The important thing there I want you to see is the rod of iron, and that is that governmental aspect. Is seen also in Revelation there in one of the promises in chapter 2 that believers will also have authority over the nations. And as, in effect, we, the church age believers, will be the governing forces in power that will execute God's judgment in these things, depending upon the level of your input in phase 2, so will be the level of your authority in phase 3 at that point. For those who can't handle a little thing now, they won't be able to handle a big thing then. That's the whole principle. And so what seems insignificant at times in the Christian way of life, you might think, well, that's a little principle or that's a small thing. No, no, God keeps track of all this. And he used the best example, of course, he used repeatedly was with money. You can't handle a little prosperity and be grace-oriented and all that. Who's going to entrust the true riches to you? And the true riches don't involve money. That's another whole issue. But the true riches really don't involve money. It involves authority and the functioning here in his plan. 46, however, even during the millennium, Jesus Christ will not force people into accepting his free offer of salvation, as evidenced by the final Gog and Magog rebellion. Revelation 20, 8 and 9. And when the 1,000 years, actually begins in 7, are completed, Satan will be released and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. This doesn't appear to be directly related to Israel, per se. This appears to be directed more toward the Gentile nations during that time. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. For the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now that is a lot of negative volition by anybody's standards. And so at the end of the millennium, one of the things you see is that even though he's taken his great power and begun to reign, people aren't forced to believe. Their volition is still allowed to function. And if they're negative, he won't force them to be positive. And so obviously this gets into, we can't either. We recognize that. And we'll see. I think believers will far more see the wisdom of allowing volition to function. Hopefully you see some of it now, but as you get into phase 3, you're going to recognize this was all done and done right and done this way for a reason. And the people, in effect, you are in the play, but you get to choose your part. You get to choose what you'll be in the big play we call life. Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage and the people merely players. And in a sense, that's true. Now, what's your part in this? Now, God assigns you sort of a basic beginning point, but then you've got to work it out. And it's left up to you. God doesn't say, okay, here's your niche. You take it. You can never do anything else. You're stuck with it, blah, blah, blah. You can't think. You can't move on. You can't do anything. You're just, here's your assignment. Bam, that's it. That doesn't work that way. At least that's not what I've seen, that it works that way. People are allowed to decide, make their decisions, grow up. And, they, you know, it'd be nice if people, you know, this is the ideal, you know, we teach doctrine, and you start here, here's, you know, salvation, and you grow just like this in a nice straight line. Ever onward, ever upward, just perfectly, you know, advancing at all times. But unfortunately, it looks more like this. It's like the twins, you know. Have you ever seen that cartoon, The Family Circus? You know, they send him off for, to go next door to do something, and he goes, you know. That's like, I want you to grow up spiritually. Well, this is our attempt at it, for the most part. And the reason you laugh is because you know it's true. You know I'm not exaggerating at all here. And you might have that moment where you're really shining and you'll take a nosedive and be right down here, be out in the coolies acting like an idiot, and then people say, oh, he's not even saved. Well, no, it doesn't mean you're not saved. But this is the way it really, see, we can talk about ideal, and then we can talk about real. And the real and the ideal are not always the same. So God allows you to sort of work this out. I mean, that's, what does it say? Work out your own salvation. Because you have to do it. It's a command to you to work it out. With fear and trembling. Obviously, now you have to recognize there are certain principles taught in the Word of God that, okay, God has given you, say, for instance, he's assigned you a niche. You're a woman. He doesn't want you being a man. Or vice versa. So the sex change thing is, you know, kind of out. I hope nobody here was contemplating this. But God assigns you your basic niche, and so you have to figure out, okay, now I'm a woman. Now is it God's will for me to get married? Well, you've got to sort that out. You got to figure out what's the will of God for me in this matter. And then you have to obviously comply with it. That becomes another whole issue. Again, in the ideal world, people realize what the will of God is and do it. In the real world, they realize what the will of God is and do something else. And then rationalize it, and then convince themselves that it's all okay, and then they come back and wonder why they're at odds with the pastor, say. Well, I don't know. Why could it be? Let's see. Well, again, you have to distinguish the real from the ideal. But even in the future, in the millennium, these people, They're going to be allowed to be negative. God's not going to force them, even though he's taken his great power and begun to reign. It doesn't mean forcing everything on everybody. And he still doesn't do that now. 47, in fact, all that has happened from the beginning of creation demonstrates that God does not tamper with volition. He allows every creature to make his own decisions in every dispensation. And I like that. You know, people say, well, it would be nice if God just spelled it all out and I had this perfect manual and I knew exactly what to do at every step. I don't know. To me, that maybe you'd like that. I don't know. I wouldn't. I like the idea that God allows me to have the freedom to decide for myself. And, you know, to figure it out on my own. And we all figure it out at our own speeds. You can't speed that up either. Well, I wish this person would just get this. Well, wish all you want. Wish in one hand. Well, you know the rest of that. I wish they would too. So, again, people are allowed to make their own decisions. They got to work it out. And again, if you give believers time and give them the doctrine, you'd be astonished. They really can do it. The problem is sometimes we set our expectations way too high. We just expect people to be perfect, as I told you repeatedly. When I was studying there in Acts, I'm driving along and it's just hitting me. You know, I'm asking myself, Paul, you're such an idiot right now. Why are you doing this? Well, I was let down because poor Paul, he wasn't perfect. He got at odds with the will of God just like we all do. And it would be nice, again, if that wasn't the case. But that is the case. And so then you have to deal with it from then, you know, and move on. And go to the next step. Okay, now I've blown it. Now I'm an idiot. Now is God's plan for me finished? No. No, not at all. That's what grace is all about. So again, God doesn't tamper with volition. And you better be very careful about that. If God doesn't do it, you better be very clear on the fact if you're tampering with volition, you're playing God in a situation. And believe me, that's dangerous ground to be on. 48, verse 18 provides us a sequence of events that comes to pass once God has made it plain that he is going to take control of this planet and establish his own kingdom. 49, the first reaction comes from the cosmos and is about what one would expect when the wicked are confronted with the righteous kingdom of God. 50, there are a number of Greek words that deal with the various aspects of anger. We pointed out a few of those Sunday, but the verb orgizo, to be angry, denotes a mental attitude of settled or abiding anger that seethes perpetually under the surface. This is the kind of anger that carries a grudge, we might say. And the world was carrying a grudge. And they've been carrying a grudge for God since day one. Not because God has done anything wrong to them. This is the real irony of the situation. But you go out there again and you deal with the cosmos, and on the surface, they look good. They're mannered. They're cultured. They're polite. They do this and that. They help people. They've got their little agendas and all of this. But you just scratch a little bit. You just get a little under the surface. Give them a little doctrine, and you'll find out that they're not at all as nice as you might think they are. So this is where we exhort believers not to get infatuated with the cosmos, because number one, they're not what they seem to be. And number two, they hate your father. And look, you know, you can do anything you want, but if you hate my father, you've got a problem with me. And it's always going to be that way. I'm never going to change my mind about that one. I'm pretty well locked in with that one. You got a problem with God, you got a problem with me. And you say, well, I'd like to be friends with you, but I hate God. Well, that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. It's never going to work that way. 51, we know from the prophetic word that this was predicted and is well underway at the current time as men seek to establish their, quote, new world order apart from the rule of God and the principles of divine viewpoint. And in effect, of course, this is the pinnacle of humanism, the belief that man has all his own answers and that we can establish what we might call a millennial kingdom apart from God. That man can bring about utopia on earth. This has been a lie that's been fed to mankind from the very beginning. It was fed to Eve right out of the chute. Eve, look at this poor whatever you think he is. Look at him. Now look at this idiot, Eve. Now do you not realize, Eve, that there's a better world and you've got to lead him there? And Eve's like, I see what you're saying. It makes sense to me. And so she's going to lead them to paradise. Now, where do they live? Oh, paradise. You missed something here, Eve. And that is that you were already in paradise. And this is brought out, say, in the Timothy passage where it says Eve was completely faked out. She was completely fooled by the serpent. Whereas Adam, he saw the picture and he saw it clearly. It was God or sex. So there you go. And there we go. There you have humanity in a nutshell. But this is the life fed to Eve. Look, there's a better world out here. And you can bring it to pass, Eve. All you got to do is just get this idiot Adam to follow you. Well, this is nothing more than what's going on today. Psalm 2, 1 through 3, why do the nations conspire is a better translation. And why are the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth will take their stand, and the princes are entrenched together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear off their restraints and cast their cords from us. They don't like the divine principles of life. They don't like volition. They don't like right man, right woman. That's very clearly evident in today's modern culture. They don't like the family. It's been under attack for years. And a part of all of this, quote, new world order is to undermine all these divine principles, the divine institutions as we know them. They don't like nationalism. They like internationalism. They don't like the family, and they do everything they can to undermine the family. They don't like the principle of authority in the home. I was watching a rerun today of a deal where this guy is threatened to have his child taken away from him because he spanked him. Didn't hurt him, didn't abuse him, didn't slap him, hit him with a belt. It raised a welt. My God, you're abusing your child. No, you're not. Welts don't kill kids the last time I checked. I had quite a few of them. As a child, I still seem to be pretty healthy, other than a mild head cold. But it's not because I got spanked. And so the point is, this doesn't destroy children. This helps them. This is a part of demonstrating love. Well, that's under attack at every level in society. And so you have the crumbling of society, and we wonder why. We wonder why we have these little monsters who have no restraint. We've taken all discipline out of our schools. And this is how we're bringing about utopia. Well, look at the world we're creating. Is this a world you want to live in much longer? I don't. I don't at all. And I don't think most believers with any doctrine and moxie want to particularly. We're here. We have to make the best of it and acknowledge that, okay, it's God's will for me to be here now. But, I'm praying every day, get us out of here. I don't like this place. And it's not because I'm afraid or anything of what they'll do. But God knows they may begin to persecute believers. Who knows? Believers in other parts of the world have already experienced it. But when they come in and start telling you, if you spank your child, we're going to take them away from you, you're going to have to make a stand. And again, these people are entrenched in this. By the way, all the language there, if you go through the Hebrew, all the language is that there is a conspiracy, an international conspiracy, and it's headed up by our merchants, the merchants of our nation, were the great men of the earth. So when you hear that, Standard Oil runs the White House, that's correct. It's not incorrect. And that Merck runs the White House, that's not incorrect. That's correct. And Pfizer and the other drug companies and the oil companies and all the modern corporations that are the captains of industry profit by the governmental laws, rules, and regulations that they make in their benefit. And so we have to just faith rest this. I mean, we can't do anything about it. Other than it would require a wholesale revolution on the part of the American people, and that's not going to happen. And we are encouraged, even under an unfair society, to remain subservient to the laws of the land and to be compliant with all those things, even if they're oppressive. Which now they are oppressive. If you don't feel that they're oppressive, you're not aware of what's going on. It's oppressive to give the government 60 or 70% of your money. And you're giving them at least that much, whether you know it or not. Just because it's done covertly doesn't mean it's not happening. And there's so many hidden taxes and all of that out there that it's impossible. I think it's impossible to calculate what you're paying. At least they're up front in Canada. They'll tell you, you're going to give us 80% of your income, but you're going to get free health care, or their version of free health care. In America, they'll tell you, well, there's no free ride, but we're still going to sneak in and get 60 or 70% of your income while you're asleep at night, but you're not going to get anything back from us to speak of. And so this conspiracy is real. We recognize it's real. We just have to faith rest it to God, but he's going to work it out and take care of it. And as James exhorts the believers under his charge there in James 5, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. So don't react to this stuff and run out, yes, it's bad, I know. But you can't react to it and go off the deep end either. 53, while negative volition has always hated God, the ministry of the two witnesses, the testimony of the 144,000, and the various trumpet judgments will bring this hatred to a fever pitch. It's going to get worse for those who are going to live through Daniel's 70th week. As we saw, those two witnesses are intensely hated by all those around them. And they got it out to kill them. Unfortunately, God just won't let them. So 53, the settled hostile attitude of the nations will be given full expression in the final months of Daniel's 70th week. And their hatred of God will grow exponentially with each passing day. As you get into the final portions of this, the bowl judgments, this will continue to grow and manifest itself. Revelation 16:9, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. But they would not change their minds so as to give him glory. They can cuss him out, in effect, but they can't acknowledge that he's right. And verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. Sort of the other side of the coin when we're dealing with repentance and giving glory to God. They didn't do either. 54, there is a word play in the Greek here that uses the same family of words to represent the wrath of the cosmos and the wrath of God. 55, on the one hand, their wrath is simply based on the fact that they love darkness and evil rather than light. And on the other hand, God's wrath is based on his righteousness and provides yet another example of the law of lex talionis. That is, the law of equal and direct retribution. That the eye for the eye principle. That whatever people do, God's going to give it back to them. Just exactly the way they did it. The way they give it out. The principle of you reap what you sow. This principle permeates the Word of God. That God's going to make it right at some point, that evil is going to be judged, and it's going to be judged fairly. And God, of course, is the only one who can do all this because he understands everything. He understands the person who did it. He understands why they did it. He understands their motivations. He understands the context in which they did it. And he knows everything that led up to the act. And if you're going to judge people, you've got to have all those facts. And this is why, of course, as believers, we're repeatedly exhorted to not spend much time judging other believers and other people because we don't have all the facts. We don't see the mental attitude behind it. We don't see what led up to it. We don't see the things that all make this act what it is. So how are we going to pass judgment on it and then render the proper punishment? We can't. But God can. And that's what the law there, we've seen this repeatedly throughout this book, that as you do, it's going to be done to you. And that is equal, that is just, and that is fair. And people still have a problem with that. Go figure. You got a problem with equal and just and fair. For all that talk in our society about equal and just and fair, they still have a problem with it. They don't want this principle. And yet again, it permeates the entire will of God, Old Testament and New. 56, while the first part of this verse deals with the interaction between God and those that oppose him, the next portion focuses on the resurrection principle and promises relating to SG3. 57, the sentence is actually composed of one finite verb, which is found in the phrase, your wrath came. And is understood to govern the phrase that follows and should be translated, and the time came for the dead to be judged. You have here, again, only one discrete verb, but again, it governs all of this. Your wrath came, and if you see in the New American Standard, they grasp this here with the grammar, And supplied the verb came. The time came. And that's what's in view here. 58, the phrase and the time came is followed by three infinitives that deal with the strategic period in which the dead will be judged, God will reward his servants, and he will destroy those that destroy the earth. 59, interpreters have recognized a difficulty with the judgment of the dead at this point in the sequence of the revelation. However, some have recognized that God is not through judging those that dwell on the earth. So it hardly seems proper to suggest that the wicked dead are in view. This is not the great white throne judgment he's discussing here. And interpreters recognize that this is too early to be the great white throne. And so the time came for the dead to be judged. What group of dead are in view? As we have pointed out, there are a number of judgments of the dead. For instance, the dead in Christ will be raised, and they will receive a judgment at the rapture, at the Bema Seat. And as you probably have already surmised, the dead in view here are the righteous dead that are resurrected at the second advent, and deal with those people primarily from the age of Israel, and of course who died during Daniel's 70th week, which is technically a part of the age of Israel, and all of that. So 60, since we recognize from the Word of God that there are various ways of resurrection, it is important to identify which company of resurrection is in view. 1 Corinthians 15:23. And he talks in here about an order. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Now that was certainly the first wave of resurrection. A, here, Jesus Christ represented the first wave of resurrection as the first fruit, as per, or first fruits, you might even say plural here, he was just one, but 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. B, the church represents the second wave of resurrection at the rapture, and that certainly includes believers, both living and dead, as per the 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following passage, which you should almost know by heart by now, that those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with them. We'll be caught up literally to a meeting place of the Lord in the air, to a meeting. That meeting is the Bema Seat. It'll be administered apparently in the heavens just above the earth. And we will return to the third heaven. Again, all of this really from the time Christ leaves the third heaven until the time we get back takes place. And this involves the whole judgment, the whole resurrection of all church age believers. And their judgment at the Bema Seat represents like a second in human time. Now that's a lot of events to cram into 1 second. And so you recognize, of course, obviously, that God functions outside time. Time's not an issue. Because Christ descends, that's the distance between the third heaven and, say, the heaven where he will come to, which is almost the planet Earth. How long does that take? Well, the implication of 1 Thessalonians there is it happens instantaneously. And then you got the entire resurrection, which is, again, happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Then you have the Bema Seat, then the return to the third heaven, and then the events of Revelation 4 and following are unfolding. And from our perspective, that would take a long, long time. But happens all in, again, a split second, a moment of time for here on planet Earth. See, Old Testament believers and those killed during Daniel's 70th week represent the third wave of resurrection as per Daniel 12:2, as we saw when we did this book. And the time frame here, of course, is the Great Tribulation, the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Technically, which the midpoint begins with the period we know as the day of the Lord. First 3.5 years are pretty hellacious, but the focus is on the millennium primarily. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, one of the things we do know is in the process that we call progressive revelation, that obviously there is no one judgment, as people have suggested, where God raises everybody, righteous and evil, and gives them their resurrection and their judgment at the same time. There's nothing in here that does, as we saw in any prophetic book, that some events that are separated widely in time can be brought together into one passage. And the interpreter, again, with greater revelation from the New Testament, has to know that the first wave here, these awake to everlasting life, occur at the outset of the millennium. And others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, that resurrection doesn't occur until over 1,000 years later at the great white throne. So that's the third wave here, and that is represented also in this resurrection, is represented in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. These, in my opinion, are the apostolic thrones. See, I don't think the apostles are going to form part of that core of the 24 elders. You say, how can you leave the apostles out? Well, because part of their promise was that they were going to rule on earthly thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And while that does not preclude them being there, the fact is that their SG3 is talked about in terms of Israel much more even than it is in terms of the church. And again, factor in, as we know, all the apostles were Jewish. I suppose if you asked them, what would you rather have? Would you consider it a greater honor to judge a tribe of Israel or to sit with the church? I don't know what they'd pick. But again, these are clearly earthly thrones, and the only place I could find where earthly thrones were set up and promised was to the apostles. And so they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. So clearly, all this first wave of resurrection also entails all those believers who have died during Daniel's 70th week and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Well, we might say, well, not technically it's not, but we understand that in terms of Israel and the Jews, it is. It's not, say, for the church, who's already had their resurrection. And in fact, we know that Christ was the first wave of the resurrection. So again, some of these verses that people like to isolate on these things, they'll take a verse and say, oh, see, there's only two resurrections. Well, that is, if you don't study the rest of the Bible, there's only two. But you can't get so caught up in one passage and one verse that you read so much into that that the rest of the Bible goes by the wayside. That's the danger of seeing the forest for the trees, and where exegetes can easily get lost. Because they focus in on a verse so or a passage, and they make that the be-all and end-all, and there's so many other things to be said about it. You have to recognize that all these principles have to fit together. So again, the Old Testament believers are raised at that time. D, all unbelievers, represent the fourth wave of resurrection as they appear at the great white throne, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Now this is after 1,000 plus years. We don't know specifically how many. We know that the devil's turned loose for a little while, but we're not told what that little while is. But a little while isn't measured in terms of a long, long time. It's not decades, certainly, by any stretch. It's probably to be measured in a period of less than a few years. So the great white throne, and I saw the dead, verse 12, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was opened. And the dead, and these things, and they're judged out of these books. The two books, of course, are the Book of Life and the Book of Works. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. So they all get their resurrection. But if you're at this resurrection, well, it's too bad. Because you're going to the lake of fire. If you're at this resurrection, other than as an observer, if you're participating in this one, it's a done deal. And in E, there is a final unmentioned resurrection for those believers that died during the millennium. Might be concurrent with this resurrection. We aren't really specifically told. We know that people will die during the millennium who believe, but believers will enter that state in their physical body, and they're going to die, and they may live to be much older. And there's some indication that they'll live in, if you die before you're 100, they're going to think you're cursed. So they, you know, they may live, who knows, 200 or 300 years, but they're going to die. And they'll have to be raised at some point. And again, that may be concurrent with this one. That's another one of those issues where you recognize, well, the scripture doesn't say, so we just have to take it that it'll happen, and God will take care of it at the right time. 59 here, since we are dealing with a strategic time that involves resurrection in our verse, and the reward of believers, and the destruction of those that are destroying the earth, we must limit this to the establishment of and the beginning portion of the millennium. And 60, therefore the dead in view are those believers outside the church age, which includes all believers from Adam to Pentecost, as well as those who had died in Daniel's 70th week. And when he says here, the time for the dead to be judged, it's a specific group of the dead. It's not all the dead. And that's what, this is where, again, people can easily get lost. They say, ah, see, there's a time for all the dead to be judged. It doesn't say all the dead. The word pos is not in here. It doesn't say every dead person. It just says the time for the dead to be judged. And the judgment here, clearly, by context, is a judgment of reward. And so this clearly is not the Great White Throne judgment. So you'd have to limit this judgment here and this resurrection again to believers in the age of Israel. All right, our time's up. We will continue to plow through this Sunday, and you will need, we should get to the doctrine. We may or may not, but we might. Make sure you have your doctrine of SG3. It was done in 2002, so that's the latest one. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.